Let's just start with prayer. Father God, we pray that you'll be with us now and guide our thoughts, that all that we may think and say and hear will give you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're like me, there's a few Bible verses that kind of give you trouble from time to time. There's different kinds of trouble that they give. There are some of those that just don't quite fit with your preferred theological position. There are some that seem to contradict others. There are some that don't seem to match up with your experience. There are some that just seem a little enigmatic. And that there are some that are just too hard to live up to. And tonight I want to look at what is to me one of those difficult passages. The verse I'm talking about is the very last verse that we heard, Matthew 5:48, where it says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." It is one that seems impossible to live up to. There are about 45 verses in the Bible that refer to perfection. Generally, they are not so much of a problem because they tend to refer to an understandable goal. None of these other verses are in the imperative like our verse is. And there are no other references to Jesus commanding perfection in those senses. This verse is unique. On that basis, we might want to dismiss it as significant. However, because it concludes such a significant section of the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think we can do that. Its position makes it particularly significant and therefore all the more troubling. It's not just because it's in the imperative or because of its position in the Sermon on the Mount that makes it troubling. It's all the more so because of its ending, "as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's one thing to accept a goal to be a perfect human being, but to be perfect in the same way that God is seems to me a very big ask. So what does Jesus mean? Well, consider for the moment the word perfect and what it means to you. Dictionaries say this about it: having all the required or desirable elements, qualities, characteristics, as good as it is possible to be, or absolute, complete, or make completely free from fault or defect, make as good as possible. These are fine and helpful definitions. But to be as good as it is possible to be is to be perfect, a perfect human being. But in this verse, we're talking about being perfect as God is perfect. Just Jesus means something else. Perfection, if you think about it, allows no variation. If you were to give me two objects that you said were identical and were perfect, but even the slightest variation between one or the other must mean that one of them is not perfect. I know some people who argue that God cannot be relevant because he is perfect. If God was perfect, they say, then he could never act, because acting would mean a change of state, and any variation in state for God would mean that one state must be less perfect than the other. Ultimately, under this view of perfection, perfection is a unity or a singularity from which there can be no variation. This reminds me of a Facebook discussion we just had the other week where the protagonist was contemplating the relationship between a perfect God and the multiverse. I couldn't see why he needed to stress that he was talking about a perfect God, as if anything less than God could still be God. But I guess we use the perfect word perfect in a way that emphasises that we're talking about the highest possible state of something. Anyway, this discussion soon terminated by pointing out that the multiverse hypothesis was only made necessary by the belief that there was no God at all, anyway. So when Jesus says, "perfect as God is perfect," does he mean more than perfectly human as intended by creation? Perhaps he means perfectly good or perfectly righteous. One thing he can't possibly mean would be to be perfect in all the attributes of God himself. So when we have questions like this, what do we do? Four things come to mind to me. Firstly, we can look at the meaning of the original Hebrew and Greek words. And I should give you this caveat: I failed Hebrew in my certificate of theology. So you may not want to take much notice of what I've got to say about here. But he can look it up. And I know full well that there's a lot more to these words than just looking them up in the dictionary and telling you what they mean. But still, it can be helpful. The Hebrew word that's translated perfect is tormin, the way that's how you pronounce it. It means, as Renee said when we came in, complete, sound. In the New American Standard Bible, which is the one I tend to use, this word is variously translated blameless, blamelessly, complete, entire, full, intact, integrity, perfect, sincerity, unblemished, uprightly, who is perfect, whole, without blemish, and without defect. So there's quite a range of nuances to the word. In the Greek, the word is teleos, and it means perfect as in complete in all its part and full grown, of full age. The root meaning is reaching the end or the goal. The NASB variously translates it as complete, mature, more perfect, and perfect. Many commentators emphasise the completion aspect of the meaning. That is, to be perfect means to be complete, and in a sense to be the complete person or being that God intended us to be. So is Jesus telling us to be complete as God is complete? This leaves us asking what kind of completeness that Jesus might be talking about. It can't be, as I said, in the attributes of God, for that would be impossible. Secondly, we can look at the wider context of the words used in the Bible. I found in the NASB that the word perfect occurs 45 times, 18 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. Now, almost all the Old Testament ones are descriptive, referring to the attributes, attitudes, actions or objects. And so they're not so relevant to what we're talking about. And in the New Testament too, many of the verses are similarly descriptive. However, there are 10 that relate specifically to being or becoming perfect. I'll just go through those now. In Philippians 1:6, we read, "For I am confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Here, Paul is saying that it is God who will complete the work of perfecting his people. Here, it is used in the sense of completion. And here we might say, well, we can just relax. God's going to do it. We don't have to worry about it. But Jesus has said it in a way that has an imperative. He's issuing a command. He's looking for action, I think, when he says what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. In Philippians 3:12, we read, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So here Paul recognises that perfection is a big ask and notes that even he has not achieved it. Again, the best sense with the word here is the sense of completion, the complete man, the complete work of God, or the completed work of God in the person, in the believer. And in Philippians 3:15 we read, "Therefore, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you will have a different attitude and God will reveal that to you also." Now suddenly we find people, Paul almost suggesting that there are people who are perfect. And indeed, as we'll see later, people like John Wesley read it that way. But Paul also seems to be, by its use and by commentation, to be addressing some kind of controversy about perfectionism. Some think Paul is using irony in verse 15. He's having a go at people by saying, "You who are perfect, then how do you have this attitude?" Others think that there is a different nuance in the three uses that we've just read in Philippians, and the last one is more about being mature, being complete. So here we have an example of how the Greek word can have a different nuance, even when used in the same passage. And we know that we do that in English all the time. English words can have lots of different meanings or nuances, even when they're used in the same space. So context becomes important for establishing meaning. So here, Paul is using mature in much the same way we would use mature when we talk about a mature Christian. We're not saying someone who's made it, but we're saying someone who's experienced, who has understanding and learning, etc. In Colossians 4:12 we read, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always labouring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. So again, here we have perfection spoken of as a goal, something to be achieved, something that we're working towards. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we can draw near to God. Outward keeping of the law won't make you perfect. This verse seems to reflect much of what the sentiment that's in the Sermon on the Mount. And Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Here again, the emphasis is on being made perfect by God rather than becoming perfect through our own efforts. Again, the meaning is on completion or completeness. And James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And James here seems to concur that no one actually is or will be perfect in this life. And lastly, 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. Again, we have Peter recognising that perfecting us is God's work and indeed has a sense of completion. So I think from these passages, we can see that there is something different about Jesus' command to be perfect as God is perfect. Jesus' command seems to invoke a sense of action, whether others carry more a sense of state, the state we're being brought to by the completing work of God. Thirdly, we can see what others say about it. If you enter Be Perfect in Google, you get the following list. The first one, the Bible Hub. Mind you, this might be based on what Google knows about your strange preferences, so I hope there's nothing embarrassing in here. But anyway, the Bible Hub, it just lists various translations of Matthew 5:48. That's the first one. Second one, the Bible Gateway, which shows the full verse of Matthew 5:48 from the NIV. The third one, the Be Perfect Foundation for Spinal Injuries. You can imagine where that one's going. Fourth one, a hermeneutic site answering the very question we're looking at today about the meaning of Matthew 5:48. So I can't tell you what it says, or you'll know what the end of the sermon is. Get to that later. A psychology site listing perfection as a transactional theory driver and the problems with it. Number six, a Harvard Business Review article on the benefit of failure. Seven, Joyce Myers. I don't know if you know who Joyce Myers is, but she seems to be a well-known American gospel speaker. On how to be perfect, she says it's all about conviction of sin and listening to the Holy Spirit. Number eight, a popular psychology site about how to be perfect that says you can't, so stop trying. And lastly, I only got nine on my page, a Bible study site about the command to Abraham in Genesis 71, which says, now when God was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, perfect. And you might remember, blameless was one of the meanings for the Hebrew word for perfect. So what about some commentators? Well, I looked up the one I had at home. I'm sure there are many others. And R.V. Tasker says that the word perfect is a poor translation for this verse. For people can never be perfect as God is perfect. So he seems to have seen the same point that I saw. In short, he suggests the meaning is to be all-including in your goodwill towards others. And we'll talk more about that a bit later. Now, another interesting response to this verse, or others like it, perhaps more so, is the holiness movement. The holiness movement began in the 1830s in the USA and arose out of the work of John Wesley and Methodism. One of the early founders of the holiness movement was a woman by the name of Phoebe Palmer, and she declared herself to be fully sanctified, i.e. perfect, in 1837. The holiness movement teaches that it's possible to achieve perfect sinlessness in this life on earth. This perfect sinless state is achieved through a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, which seals believers in a sinless state. Then I looked up what John Wesley actually had to say about this, and this is what he said in 1764. I've just got his top points. He says, There is such a thing as perfection, for it is again and again mentioned in Scripture, and we've seen that it is. Then he says, it is not so early as justification. So he's trying to put it into the life of a Christian. For justified persons are to go on unto perfection. So he recognises that. Then he says, it's not so, this is the interesting one, it's not so late as death. For Paul speaks of the men who are perfect. And he quotes the Philippians verse 3:15. Now that's the interesting one. And you can sort of see the whole perfection movement has gone astray on this one verse, where they've taken that verse as complete, whereas I've suggested it's better understood as mature. So here he applies that complete nuance. In that sense, the whole holiness movement seems to me to hinge on this one verse. Fourthly, he says, it's not absolute. Now, I don't quite understand this. Absolute perfection belongs not to man, nor to angels, but to God alone. So he's drawing a distinction. And I would have thought perfection kind of is the word that struck an absolute state. Not to say, unless, of course, he's saying there is only one absolute state of perfection, which is godness, and therefore it's not that. I guess he could be meaning that too. So I thought that was a bit of a curious thought. And then he says, it does not make man infallible. None is infallible while he remains in the body. So we become perfect, but we don't quite become perfect in everything. And that's a curiosity too, because again, as I said, you know, if something has anything that's less than perfect, it's not perfect. I don't understand where he's going there. Then he asks the question, is it sinless? It is not worthwhile to contend for it, for it is salvation from sin. I don't really know what he means there, so someone else might be able to do that. Is it perfect love? He's quoting John 4:18 here. This is the essence of it. Its properties or inseparable fruits are rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks. And here, in a way, he's consistent with what the other commentators said and where we'll go. Is it improvable? It is so far from lying in an indivisible point, from being incapable of increase, that one perfected in love may grow in grace far swifter than he did before. So he's saying you actually can get better from it. You can still grow in grace after you're perfect. So, obviously it's a different way of thinking about the word as it was then. Is it admissible, capable of being lost, of which we have numerous instances, but we are not thoroughly convinced of this till 5 or 6 years ago. So he thinks if you become perfect, you can then become imperfect again. And he believes it's constantly preceded by and followed by a gradual work. So it's unusual, but you still had that woman later say that she could be become perfect. So generally, Wesley's perspective follows the same line and encounters the same problem. That's the subject of our discussion. But as I said, I think he contains one major error, and that seems to be the sole drive of the holiness movement, and he's misunderstood Paul in the Philippians by saying perfection is possible in this life. This demonstrates how we bring an understanding to a word that can have nuances in the Bible. Wesley understands and uses the word teleos to mean complete in a particular case. Most modern commentators, as I said, see it more with the mature meaning as we would use it today. We do refer to people as mature Christians, but we don't mean that they are completed or perfect when we use that term. And fourthly, of course, we need to turn to the full context of the passage itself in which we find the verse. The full context of this is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We heard the last part of it in which this command is precisely said. Very broadly, and subject to, I'm sure, maybe some discussion later, you might agree with my summary here. The Sermon on the Mount may be summarised as a presentation of the need to perfectly keep the law of God and the problem of being completely unable to do so. It moves from the Beatitudes, where blessings go not to the notary righteous, but to the humble and downtrodden, then to dialogue about the importance and continuity of the law itself. Then Jesus moves the law from the head to the heart, dismissing the technical adherence and replacing it with heartfelt commitment. He goes beyond the letter. In doing so, he demonstrates the impossibility of living up to it and the drastic consequences of failing to do so. chapter 5 of our concludes with our verse, as I said, be perfect as God is perfect, which is a pretty hard ask, as I was suggesting. Jesus addresses specific laws, interestingly, not saying it is written, but you have heard it said. For the psalm, he points out the utter difficulty of keeping the law, showing how it goes beyond actions to thoughts and desires. For others, he points out the drastic actions necessary to curtail ongoing sin, and yet for others, he declares a better way. Jesus presents a powerful mix of the goodness in the law and the need for grace to survive its searching glance. The law, taken to its proper extent, reveals every imperfection that makes us lacking, every crack, every blemish, no matter how small. The law is good, but its goodness undoes us. Our verse concludes the chapter, but not the sermon. Therefore, we should not see it as a general summary of the whole sermon. Rather, it's clearly specific to the section about loving our neighbour. Therefore, we should see it as saying we must love our neighbour, including our enemies, as perfectly as God does. But you might ask, is there a specific nuance in the meaning of the Greek word teleos that is stronger here? The answer seems to be yes, because of the context. Jesus goes on to tell how God loves people. The answer is with impartiality. We see in verse 45 where Jesus says, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This suggests to me a sense of completeness is a stronger nuance in the idea of perfection. But completeness here is completeness towards others. It's meaning all-inclusive. That means everybody should be the object or the subject of your love and your concern. This understanding agrees with Tasker, as we mentioned before. It agrees with the anonymous Google entry, and it also agrees with parts of what Wesley had said earlier. So it turns out that our difficult verse is not as difficult as it first seemed, although I'm sure it's difficult enough. To be perfect, then, as God is perfect, is to love everyone with impartiality, to make no difference for any reason at all, be it behaviour or race or wealth or condition or power or status or anything. And this verse calls us to the kind of perfection that God has in the way he deals with everyone and invites us to love all equally. So that's where I think we end up with this one. So may we all grow in that perfection. Let's just pray. Father God, we just thank you for the Sermon on the Mount and the words of Jesus to us and what they reveal. And we do pray that we will understand it well, and that while we look to you to be perfecting us in the gospel, we pray that you help us to live in a way that loves everyone equally. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.